We actually have to begin with 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27. It just makes a lot more sense if we begin there. Chapter 9, verse 27, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And they were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us. And he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Isn't that interesting? "That I may announce to you the word of God." Samuel is clearly speaking God's word to Saul. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'It is not because of the Lord, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me, today you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you will do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "Who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where'd you go?" So he said, "I looked for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we are introduced to Saul, a handsome young Benjamite who stood a foot taller than all the other Israelites. The Bible says that Saul was a more handsome person. There was not a more handsome person among all the children of Israel than Saul. Imagine such a statement. If they had a contest for the most handsome guy in all the nation of Israel, there would have been no contest. Saul would have won the contest. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all the people. In verse 20, this gets overlooked, I think, we learned that the desire of all Israel was upon Saul and his father's household. This is before Saul was anointed king. Think about that for a moment. Because they've demanded a human king, and all the heart of Israel is upon this man and his household. They already know who they want as a king. Did you get that when you read through this? You look at the timing of this. The Israelites had already set their hearts on this man, upon this family, before he's ever anointed king. God's people had already rejected the Lord in favor of Saul. This is consistent with Saul's name, which means asked for. The Lord was giving the nation of Israel exactly what they wanted, a king like all the other nations, just exactly what they asked for. We are familiar with the statement, you cannot judge a book by its cover. But the same is also true of people. Although Saul was physically impressive, he was handsome to behold, he lacked the necessary qualities of a good shepherd. In fact, his failure as a shepherd is highlighted for us in chapter 9. It's interesting because I discussed this previously with the post-high group, and they had really absorbed this sermon, and as they began to explain this, as they began to engage the text, and I was listening to them, they had Saul sleeping in the morning. His dad had to get him out of bed and remind him, hey, the donkeys are gone, what are you doing? And Saul is, their imaginations may have gotten the best of them, I don't know. And Saul had to be reminded, hey, your dad, the donkeys are gone. Go find the donkeys. You wouldn't have to say that to David. And then when he leaves, he doesn't take enough provisions with them. They run out of bread before they find the donkeys. They're broke. They have no money. His servant is the one who says, we can't turn back. We got to go see Samuel. Samuel will tell us where the donkeys are. Saul never thought of that. Why is it? Why is it that the servant is more invested in caring for the donkeys than the man who owns the donkeys? Well, the whole point here is the Bible is showing us that Saul is not a shepherd. He's not a shepherd like David. And isn't it ironic that the servant, the slave, is the one that produces the silver that they may need to give to Samuel for his services? It's worth noting that Saul seems to have no personal knowledge of Samuel and his ministry. It doesn't mean he hasn't heard of them. Is it possible, it certainly raises the question, is it possible that Saul has never attended a public sacrifice and that he has never received the ministry of the word from Samuel personally? It certainly leaves you wondering. Ironically, Saul's servant is familiar with Samuel. And he's confident that Samuel will tell him where the donkeys are. He has absolutely no doubt. This servant has a much greater understanding of God's grace than his master. And this is very important because this is the kind of king that the Israelites asked for. They want a king like all the other nations. And Saul is this kind of man that the Israelites had coveted. He was the people's choice. Do you remember how the Lord responded to Samuel after the leaders of Israel had demanded a king like all the other nations? The Lord reminds Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Well, they are, but they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. But go ahead and give them what they ask for. When Saul finally meets Samuel, he's not prepared for what took place. Samuel told him that the donkeys he was searching for had been found, and he returned to his father. This was good, but this was secondary to Saul's experience. He's invited to a sacrifice, and he's placed in a seat of honor. He receives a portion of the meat ordinarily reserved for the priest. All this sets up what takes place in chapter 10 when Samuel anoints Saul with a flask of oil, kisses him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, this is a statement that we have to reflect on for just a moment. Has not the Lord anointed you commander over his inheritance? Why does Samuel say, has not the Lord anointed you king over his inheritance? The Lord is making a point here that his inheritance is his inheritance. He will still be the king. And Saul will be a commander, he'll be a human king, but he's going to be a commander underneath, a representative of the Lord. The Lord is not going to give away his inheritance. He's not going to compromise his authority or his sovereign rule over the nation of Israel. And therefore, what you have here is a reorganization of the nation of Israel as a theocracy. And a theocracy is a nation that formally acknowledges that God, the Creator, is their king. That had been their status and continue to be their status. But there's a reorganizing of the theocracy. And the biblical text here is very sensitive to that. The biblical author wants us to know that just because there's going to be a human monarchy, just because there's going to be a human king, in no way does that indicate that God is compromising his commitment, his relationship to his people, his inheritance, his estate. He is still the king, and he's still in charge, and he will still rule, he'll still care and provide, and he'll still remain faithful, even in the face of an unfaithful human king. And that's being emphasized for us here, and that needs to be understood because it's very important. Saul is being anointed to rule as a commander over Yahweh's estate, as a representative of Yahweh. But even when he fails, God's still in charge. It is further confirmed by the fact that the Lord continues to refer to the nation of Israel as his people, as his inheritance, as his estate. And just because Saul is going to be anointed to be a ruler over God's people does not mean that the Lord is giving up his possession, his treasured possession. The nation of Israel will continue to be God's inheritance. And by using the word inheritance, Samuel is emphasizing that the Lord is not surrendering. Inheritance ultimately is something that you receive. It's been paid for. You know, just because, whatever the reorganization of the theocracy might look like, it will remain the Lord's possession. At this point, Saul is going to receive a crash course about Israel's true king and how his words never fall to the ground. This may be the first time that Saul has actually heard the public preaching of the word. And notice, when I read the text, I drew your attention. Samuel is announcing the word of God to Saul. He's preaching to him. Maybe the first time Saul has ever heard preaching. I don't know, but the text raises the question. There seems to be no relationship, no knowledge that Saul has in regard to Samuel. It certainly makes us wonder. And what we have here then, as Samuel is preaching to Saul, he tells him, I'm going to give you three signs. Three signs. And these things are going to happen today, in one day. And Samuel describes these three signs, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our sermon on. We're going to examine these three signs and the significance of them. Samuel refers to the three events and what takes place as signs, and these signs speak of God's providence, but they also speak of God's faithfulness to his inheritance. They're part of the plan of redemption, and God is giving Saul a crash course in theology here. A crash course. God is the one at work building his kingdom, and his kingdom is built upon the accomplishments of Israel's divine king, divine prophet, and divine priest. The significance of these three signs lie not only in the fact that Samuel predicted them in advance, but in each case there is a powerful echo of something that has already taken place earlier in Israel's history. Significance and very significant events that are part of this God's commitment to the plan of redemption. All three signs are intended to be understood as confirmation that the words that Saul has received from Samuel were in fact the word of God. The signs speak of God's commitment to his inheritance, but they also demonstrate that the details of Saul's journey, as well as the path that lay ahead, are all according to God's plan, and this plan is a redemptive plan. Do you see your own life that way? Let us consider the first sign. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb, Azelza on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Why is this a sign? What's significant about this? Well, by predicting this event in such detail, Samuel is proving to Saul that his words do not fall down to the ground. Because his words are God's words, because before Saul and Samuel met, Saul had said to his servants, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about me. Samuel quotes that. He knows that that's a concern, and now that's going to be predicted by complete strangers. By divine revelation, Samuel knew that Saul would meet these two men. They would repeat Saul's very words. This is a sign validating Samuel's words as the word of God, but it also confirms Yahweh's sovereign rule. Yahweh is the one who sovereignly rules over his treasured possession, not an earthly king. It's imperative that Saul understand this. If he is going to rule as a representative of Yahweh, he needs to understand this. Remember what I said earlier, it's a crash course for Saul. Now, the meeting that Samuel speaks of will take place at Rachel's tomb. That's significant. The place is an important part of the sign because it takes us all the way back to Israel's origin. Rachel was Jacob's second wife and the mother of what? Who? Joseph, Benjamin. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's taken Saul all the way back to the very origin of the tribe of Benjamin and saying, hey, you're here today because God is faithful. You being here today is not an accident. I'm taking you back to Rachel's tomb. I'm reminding you of God's unfolding plan of redemption. This is important because the tribe of Benjamin originates in Rachel's womb. And by reminding us of the beginning of Israel, and in particular of the tribe of Benjamin, Rachel's tomb points us back to the book of Genesis. And the promises of God are intimately connected to God's inheritance. Listen as I read from Genesis chapter 35. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be called Israel. So he named him Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. The fact that this event is referred to by Samuel as a sign invites us to make important connections between the word of the Lord that Saul received and God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, because that's what's happening here. The Lord is reiterating his covenant promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, and he changes Jacob's name to Israel, because what? A multitude of people will come from you, and nations, and kings. And now all of a sudden, Israel's first king comes from Rachel's womb. And the change of the name from Jacob to Israel here. And he's teaching Saul, I am the one who's in charge of all this. I'm the one. This is my unfolding plan of redemption. And now you're going to be a part of this. Don't think too high and mighty of yourself. I'm the one in charge. You might be called king, but you serve at the pleasure of the greater king. And remember that. Honor me in the way that you rule over the people. Rachel's tomb is a sign that points us ultimately to Jesus Christ, the faithful king, but also the faithful Israelite who has secured the promises, the promised blessing to God's people. Excuse me, God has been faithful, his covenant promises. He has provided a faithful mediator who secured the covenant blessings for those who belong to Christ by faith. Ultimately, God's true eternal inheritance is dependent upon his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the covenant of grace. Think of this. Read your Bible from the perspective of promise and fulfillment. You have this promise made to Abraham. It's actually a promise made between the father to the son. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you got the bloody aisle. Abraham never walks down the bloody aisle. You have the smoking fire pot, and you have the flaming torch. Manifestation of God in the Old Testament, fire. Two manifestations, because you have God the Father, going all the way back to eternity, has made a commitment to the Son. And the Son has made a commitment to the Father. And they walk through the bloody aisle. And therefore, the Son represents Abraham and his seed. Represents Abraham and his seed. And the only way this covenant is going to be realized is ultimately through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as a divine prophet, priest, and king. But we got to keep moving here. Let us consider the second sign. Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another a skin of wine. They will meet you there and offer you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them. Now, this is a little bit humorous to me right out of the gate, because this is the guy that didn't bring enough bread. So the first thing, the Lord's going to provide him with some food, some daily bread, because he didn't bring any money. Who goes on a trip with no money and not enough bread? Earlier, Saul had spoken of the fact that he and his servant have no bread, in chapter 9, verse 7, but now we learn that Saul's needs will be provided in a remarkable way. One of the three men on their way to Bethel will give Saul two loaves of bread. That's unusual. When was the last time you walked down the street and gave a stranger lunch? Or a stranger came up and offered to buy you lunch? Once again, the meaning of this sign is associated with the significance of the place. Bethel means house of God, and it received its name from Jacob's encounter with God. Remember, we were just dealing with Jacob a moment ago. His name was changed to Israel. Well, now we have Jacob's encounter with God in Bethel, and this takes us back to Genesis chapter 28. Children, you remember this. Jacob's dream, he's dreaming, and what does he see? If you're reading a Bible story book, it's going to be like a stairway or a ladder from heaven reaching down to earth. In reality, he probably saw what was we would describe today as an ancient ziggurat, a mountain of God that was stepped, reaching up into heaven. And who was at the top of this mountain? The stairway. God himself. And who's descending up and down it? Angels. It's a stairway into heaven. It's an access into heaven that the Lord provides. And the Lord appears to Jacob. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. This is the same promise that God made to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham," saying what? All nations will be blessed through you. This raises a question. How are all nations blessed through Abraham? How is this a proclamation of the gospel? Because what it's telling us is that in all nations, God has his elect. Doesn't matter what nation it is. Doesn't depend on skin color or culture. God has his people in every nation. And as the gospel is preached in every nation, he gathers his people. And as a result of that gospel ministry and his people dwelling within the nation, that nation is blessed. It's a blessing for a nation to have God's people in it. God's people are salt, they're preserving, they bear light to the truth. And ultimately the gospel is preached, and they become light bearers of the gospel and the hope of salvation. And therefore all the nations are blessed as the gospel goes out to all nations, and the elect from all nations are gathered in to God's what? His inheritance. This whole thing is about his inheritance, remember? Saul is going to be ruling over this inheritance. You're going to rule as a representative of Yahweh. Well, this raises another question. Earlier, I was referring to the bloody isle in Genesis chapter 15 when the Abrahamic covenant was formed, and you've got the smoking pot, and you've got the fiery torch. And I made the statement that the promise ultimately was between the Father and the Son. And therefore the promise, this is the way that Paul understands this in Galatians chapter 3. "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Follow me closely. "The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ." Those are not my words. I'm reading directly from the inspired word of God, the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is saying the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to the seed, was first and foremost a promise made to Christ. Who's making the promise? God the Father is making a promise to the seed capitalized, Jesus Christ. That's why there's two manifestations of God's presence in Genesis 15, because the Father is promising to Jesus, I have an inheritance for you. You're going to be born of a woman under the law. This is what you're going to do to function as a mediator for my people, but I am giving you an elect. I'm giving you an inheritance from the nations, and all nations will be blessed because of you. And that's how the gospel was announced to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through this seed. The seed ultimately is Jesus Christ. God is reminding Saul that the Abrahamic covenant is still in place, and he is not about to hand over his inheritance to a dimwit. Yeah, the people asked for him, and they're going to get him, but the Lord's still in control. And even when this guy doesn't have his act together, the Lord's still going to be faithful, and he's going to watch over his inheritance. And he's letting Saul know, you're going to rule, you're going to be commander over my inheritance. But I'm warning you right now. I got a plan of redemption. And ultimately, my kingdom is not going to be built by a man named Saul. The third sign, it's related to the second. It comes as a complete surprise to us. Well, maybe not a complete surprise. But it comes as a surprise that a Philistine garrison is right next to Bethel. How could it be that the Philistines had a military presence so far into Israelite territory right near Bethel? By this sign, we are assured that God will use Saul to remove this threat. Not because Saul is such a great shepherd, but because Yahweh will remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How could an unknown man from Benjamin be expected? I guess he's not necessarily unknown. The people desired this guy and his family. How could it be that Saul, an unqualified man, be used by the Lord? Consider the word of the Lord to Saul. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. In the third sign, Saul comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and this man who previously had very little, had limited and maybe no contact with Saul and the means of grace, is now prophesying. And doesn't that fit the context? Because everybody is shocked. Is Saul numbered among the prophets? It's shocking because it's so unexpected. It's so utterly unexpected. Is Saul numbered among the prophets? Could that really be? Is it true that he prophesied? It's shocking. It's like taking a prominent American that we all know of because of their financial success, their whatever, but you know that this family is absolutely ungodly, even though they're esteemed. Is Kim Kardashian numbered among the prophets? No way. Can't be. That's the shock here. I want you to experience that. I want you to understand that. The sign highlights the fact that salvation comes from the Lord and not the strength or the qualifications of Saul or any other man. This is not the first time that God's Spirit has come upon a very compromised man and overpowered him to accomplish a particular task or influenced him or empowered him, I should say. This was true of Samson. Samson is immoral. He shows no regard for the vows taken as a Nazarite. And yet the Lord empowers him and uses him. Like Samson, Saul was anything but a virtuous man or an ideal deliverer. Excuse me. This is part of the message. This is part of the message. The Lord is able to empower Saul, a man who was completely unqualified to function as a shepherd. If that is true, because of the power of God's Spirit. Imagine the power of God's Spirit upon a divine shepherd who is qualified, who is faithful, and a shepherd who received the Holy Spirit without measure. That's Jesus Christ. You see the contrast there? If the Spirit of God is able to do this through a man like Saul, there is one much greater than Saul, and he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit in preparation for the task that God assigned to him. I can't help but think how Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure, and immediately his earthly ministry begins. He's led into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted. He's tested. He makes statements like, "Man shall not eat bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the living God." So we see that he's tested, and unlike Adam, unlike the nation of Israel, unlike previous men, he's faithful, and he begins an earthly ministry. And he completes this earthly ministry. He dies for our sins. He rises again by his own volition. He ascends to heaven, and he rules over God's inheritance. In the midst of a declining and decaying culture, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about our decaying world, but I hope you would agree there's no hope in the world around us. I'm much more concerned about the church. You know what gives me encouragement here? It's how forthright about the fact that the Bible is so clear that God's people had rejected their divine king. And yet the Lord was faithful. Corporately, the nation of Israel had rejected Yahweh as their king. But Yahweh didn't reject them. He was faithful. That gives me hope. That gives me hope for this church. It gives me hope for the church in America, in Canada, and across the world. Because I know that same Spirit is in you, it's in me. It's our nature to reject God's authority. You don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told what to do. We don't like submitting. We're stubborn, we're rebellious, we're hard-hearted. By nature, there's nothing in us that would cause us to fall our knees, recognize our need, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even while they're going through the motions, they still call themselves the nation of Israel. Even while they're going through the motions, in their heart, they have rejected Yahweh. And it says their hearts long. They have this desire for Saul and his family. What is it you desire after today? I mean, if you're honest with yourself. If you didn't have to, if you had complete liberty, what is it you would get up this tomorrow morning, this week? What would you give your energy and your time to? What would just give you unbelievable delight? Would you go to work? What would you do? What's in your heart ultimately? Is your heart ultimately drawn to the Lord? I hope he has some place in your heart. It's better than that, actually. Do you find comfort knowing that your security is ultimately in your faithfulness? I'm trying to help you understand this morning that this is a story of us. And our comfort, our strength, our only hope is in the fact that God is faithful. And he's been faithful. And we see his faithfulness in Christ. He continues to be faithful to rule over his inheritance, his estate, even when we don't recognize his authority. He's faithful. In fact, we live in a day, in an age, when a lot of the so-called troubles that we see, if we would read our Bibles and read chapters like Matthew chapter 4, 24, we would have to conclude and we would read through the book of Revelation, particularly a chapter like chapter 16 where we read about the bowls and we've seen the progression from trumpets and these signs and we get to bowls and now all the earth, the ocean, everything's being affected providentially. God is speaking. The things that happen are not accidents. The signs that we see in our world are not ultimately because we're not good stewards. God is speaking providentially to an unbelieving world, and he's reminding them that the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There's no hope in this world. And the Lord is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. And if you speak this way, you'll be mocked. And you'll be ridiculed, and you'll be looked upon as being ignorant and stupid and uninformed. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the day of the Lord is coming? Do you believe that God is speaking providentially? Believe he's spoken through his word? And do you believe that ultimately the only comfort, the only strength you'll ever have that's going to sustain you is found in Jesus Christ? Is your hope in God's faithfulness? I hope it is. I hope it is. In the midst of catastrophic weather and wars and rumors of wars, in the midst of personal sin and misery, in the midst of personal crisis, in the midst of a declining culture, where do you find your hope and your comfort? I hope you find it in the faithfulness of God and in Jesus Christ, because your sin was condemned in Christ, and as a result, you will never be condemned for your sin. Your sin was punished in Jesus Christ, and as a result, you'll never be punished for your sin. And when you are measured against God's perfect standard of righteousness, personally, you will come up really short. But in Christ, you're going to be measured according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God's law will approve of your righteousness because it's perfect in Christ. Is all this true of you because you're such a great guy and you've done so well and you're such readily recognize God's authority in your life? Absolutely not. It's all true because of God's faithfulness and God's grace. This morning's message is intended to elevate the faithfulness of God in your eyes and in your heart over and against your own unfaithfulness. That's the application of this message this morning. I hope you can take that in. And I hope you don't lose it between here and the parking lot, because you need it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of misery, as we struggle with our own sin, as we struggle against our own flesh and the old man, as we struggle with the sin of other people, Lord, it would be easy for us to become discouraged. It would be easy for us to be deceived and think that we are better than we are. Help us to see ourselves and our sin for what it is. Help us to see our unfaithfulness and over and against our unfaithfulness. May we see the faithfulness of our Father in heaven. May we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we be encouraged that by his Spirit, he makes us a new man. By his Spirit, Lord, by the Spirit of Christ, working through the Word of God, you enlighten our hearts and minds, we pray this evening, that you would fill us with the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation, that we might understand more fully Jesus Christ and his work, that we might understand more fully what it means to be in Christ and to be led by his Spirit, Lord, and that we might find comfort hearing your word, that we might find comfort in the presence of the Good Shepherd, and that we might seek to hear his voice, that we might desire for him to lead us into green pastures and beside still waters, into a sheep pen of safety, where we are protected from the wolves. Oh Lord, help us this morning to hear and to understand and to comprehend your goodness, and may your goodness lead us to repentance. May your kindness, Lord, may you bend our wills and transform and change our desires, our affections, Lord, that we might seek first the Lord Jesus Christ and your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might find comfort and strength belonging to you in your presence. May we comprehend the wonderful blessings, the life we have in Christ, O Lord Jesus. May all these things be exalted, that we might not be deceived by our troubles, by our indwelling sin, by the lies of the enemy. Renew our minds, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.